Well, as always, it's great to be back here this Sunday, and I bring you greetings from Trinity Covenant Church in Salem. I often wish the two churches weren't so far apart. I'd love some of our parishioners to kind of hang with you guys for a while. When I hear in the bulletin about your hiking trips and all that stuff, we don't do that in Salem, so that would be fun. So it's interesting when I'm invited periodically to preach at different churches in the valley, and typically when I'm invited, the pastor just says, "Well, just preach from the lectionary," which I'm always glad to do, and it's what I'm doing today. But you know, there's a real challenge in preaching from the lectionary. You know, it tries to gather together Old Testament, New Testament readings that kind of talk about the same topic, but it's also trying to march us through the entire Bible in 3 years. And so it's not uncommon for the readings really not to kind of fit very well. Well, today is a glorious exception to that rule. I have never preached from the lectionary and had the four readings fit so perfectly together. Today, the readings tackle the topic of sin, how it can trap us, deceive us, eat away at us, as well as the healing that can happen when we acknowledge our sin and start moving away from it. And of course, the story of David and Bathsheba is the epic example. Here's a truly great saint who fell into a very common trap. His obsession with Bathsheba blinds him. His normally sensitive moral awareness is suspended in the face of this powerful sexual temptation, and he gives in to adultery. But had it stopped there, who knows how much evil and suffering might have been avoided. But no. Rather than acknowledge his sin, he actually justifies murder in order to cover it up. And I think we can all easily imagine how he gets there. David's reign as king had been constantly challenged by those people who were still loyal to his predecessor, King Saul. In his mind, I'm sure David thought the safety and stability of the whole nation would have been jeopardized if his adultery had become a tool in the hands of his enemies. No, thought David, sin must not become public. Killing Uriah was simply an unfortunate but necessary step. And so he gives the command. And you all know the rest of the story. His whole existence, emotional, psychological, physical, spiritual, it all begins to implode. As Psalm 32 captures so graphically, it's not until he finally acknowledges his sin and accepts responsibility does any kind of healing begin to take place in his life. Yes, consequences follow. He pays a terrible price within his own family, as well as a horrible civil war within the nation. But a profound change takes place in the life of David that we see in the rest of his story. He's no longer the impetuous, proud warrior, but he's the humbled and contrite sinner who for the rest of his life marvels at the grace of God. He anticipates, if you will, the description of St. Paul in the Galatian passage, "The old David has died and a new David has been born." Now, unfortunately, the story of David and Bathsheba is almost too epic. It can be instructive, yeah, but it seems so removed from the mundane, humdrum sins of most of us in this room. Which is why I'm so grateful that in the lectionary, it's at this point it plugs in the story of the woman that we read from chapter 7 of Luke. It brings the story so much closer to home, and yet it doesn't lose any of the impact of David's story. But I'm afraid that the account is too brief. I fear we often miss its power. When we read stories like this in the Gospels, we need to slow way down. We need to really enter into the setting and the details. Unfortunately, we're more accustomed to getting our information fast, summarized, in sound bites, and so it can be difficult for us to really listen to a text closely, but it's a skill we really have to master if we're ever going to appreciate these stories. And so our gospel reading opens with Luke telling us that a Pharisee has invited Jesus to dinner. Now, this in itself raises a question, doesn't it? I mean, by and large, the Pharisees were hostile to Jesus and his message, although we do encounter a few of them who seemed a little more open-minded. And so what kind of Pharisee is this who has invited Jesus to dinner? Well, later in the story, Jesus himself will point out that upon arriving for dinner, this particular Pharisee had actually treated him rather coldly. First of all, back then, when a guest entered your home, it was customary to greet them with a kiss, much like the French do today. And second, people wore leather sandals back then, and most of the roads in Palestine were not paved and were very dusty, which means you only had to walk about 100 yards and your feet would be completely dirty. And so it was a custom that when you arrived for dinner, it was assumed that the host would make at least some provision for washing your feet. And finally, as a gesture of appreciation, it was very common for the host to anoint your head with this blend of olive oil and a little perfume, which was really an inexpensive but pleasant way of making your guest feel welcomed. However, this Pharisee did none of these things. Jesus was forced to recline at table, ungreeted, unwashed, and unanointed. In short, the Pharisee wanted to make it clear that Jesus was not really a valued guest, but someone who was merely being tolerated. He was there because the Pharisee didn't know what to make of him. He was there to be examined and maybe even criticized. What we also need to realize is that due to Jesus' fame, in addition to the other guests reclining at that table, there was likely a very large crowd hanging around nearby. When a person of repute attended a dinner, and especially a controversial rabbi like Jesus, it was customary for large crowds to gather in the host's courtyard in order to listen in on the conversation. And that would explain why it was so easy for this uninvited woman to be present and to have such easy access to Jesus. And next, please notice a few things about the woman herself. We're told that she was known in that town as a sinner, which at that time and in that culture almost certainly meant that she was either a prostitute or at the very least a notoriously promiscuous woman. She hears that Jesus is dining nearby, and immediately she joins the crowd at the Pharisee's house. No doubt people were shocked to see her there. No doubt as she entered, a path just cleared out in front of her because nobody wanted to associate with her. But this only made it easier for her to find her target, which was Jesus. And finally, the Greek text tells us that Jesus reclined or laid down for supper, since in that day you did not eat from a chair, but you stretched out on a recliner, leaning on your left elbow, with your head pointed toward the table and your feet pointed away from it. Once you can visualize this setting, then all of the details in the story really make a lot more sense. Jesus is reclining, he's facing the other guests, while this woman approaches his feet. She's weeping. In fact, she's weeping so heavily that her tears are literally falling all over Jesus' feet. She sees this, and so she begins to unbind her hair, which in those days was a rather scandalous thing for a woman to do in public in itself. Then she kneels down, and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. What's more, she actually begins to kiss his feet and then to pour perfume over them. Now, the dinner guests and the larger crowd nearby almost certainly fell silent during all of this. The local people know who she is. The host knows who she is. I imagine everybody at that table knew who she was. They're all waiting for Jesus to respond to her in the expected way, either by pulling his feet back or telling her to go away. But instead, Jesus studies the face of his host. And by doing so, he perceives precisely what's going on in the man's heart. The Pharisee, like everybody else there, had heard so much about Jesus' remarkable powers and insight. Surely Jesus would know what kind of woman this is. And so everyone is disappointed to see Jesus doing nothing at all. He simply allows the woman to do whatever she wants. In fact, instead of being concerned about the woman, Jesus is actually more concerned about the host. But before we reflect on what happens next, I want to ask you one more crucial question. Why was this woman weeping in the first place? The easiest and most natural assumption to make is that she's feeling bad about her sin. Her tears would thus be those of contrition and remorse. She needs forgiveness, and she's come to seek it. But as we'll soon discover from Jesus, this is not the case. She is not weeping out of guilt, but out of gratitude. Somehow, somewhere, she had already discovered the forgiveness that Jesus offers. She may have attended one of his rallies or heard the good news from a friend. Like the woman at the well in John's Gospel, she may have already discovered at least a taste of that living water that Jesus offered. In short, she had not come to Jesus to grieve, but to show her love, pure and simple. Which explains Jesus' response to the Pharisee. He tells his host a very simple story and then asks him an even simpler question. You have two men who owe a debt to the same lender. One man owes the lender a gazillion dollars and the other man a comparative trifle. Neither man has the means to repay the lender, and so he decides to show compassion on them both and he forgives all debts. So, asked Jesus, which borrower will love that lender the most? It's a no-brainer. And the Pharisee answers correctly. He will love most who was forgiven most. And by his own words, that Pharisee is caught. By his very actions, he had made it clear that he had little regard for Jesus. He had shown his disregard by violating all the standard courtesies of the day. In doing so, he had also revealed that he had little awareness of how great his own sinfulness was. He was smugly content in his own religion, his own righteousness, perfectly confident that he was pleasing to God because he kept all the rules, and he didn't explore too deeply what was going on in his own heart. But this woman had shown her love for Jesus in the most dramatic and extreme way possible because she knew how much she had been forgiven. She was painfully aware of the immense grace God had shown her, and this had transformed her whole perspective on life. Curious, isn't it? Two such radical responses to the same Jesus. To truly know Christ is to become aware of our own hearts. I think all of us love to recite John 3:16 and 17, but I don't think we often reflect on the verses that follow it. We love to hear those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's great stuff. That's the core of our gospel. But listen to what follows. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. What John is conveying here is that living transparently before God can be painful, but it's essential if we're ever going to discover the life God has for us. When David decided to cover up his sin rather than confess it, he had become that Pharisee in Luke 7. He had become more concerned about what he looked like in his outward appearance before the people than how he looked before God. But thankfully, the David in Psalm 32, who could speak about the blessedness that follows true repentance, he has now become the woman of Luke 7, overflowing with tears of gratitude and love. Taken together, all four of these readings this morning point to one essential truth. We must, before all else, live transparently before God. Only in the purifying light of God's Holy Spirit can we ever come to grips with reality. Only then do we discover the true heart of God, a God whose forgiveness is not merely sweeping our sins under some kind of cosmic rug, but bringing them into the light of day so that we can name them and then move away from them. This also explains all those appalling comments that Jesus makes throughout the Gospels when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?' But then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" In other words, you can draw near to the Christian faith for some vague comfort it might offer you, and yet never know Christ. Never know his deep forgiveness and transforming power. We can dress up in a kind of Christian religion that makes us look good to others and feel good about ourselves, but which has nothing to do with Christ himself. Over the years, I've taught at three different Episcopal churches in the Salem area, and what I love most about the Episcopal tradition is the Book of Common Prayer, which is just a 500-year-old compendium of some of the best liturgy and prayer that you'll find in the Christian faith. And in particular, I deeply appreciate how confession of sin is woven into their weekly worship. Some of you may be thinking, well, maybe Episcopalians have a lot to confess, but the same is probably true for the rest of us, right? But in particular, in Rite 1 of their Eucharistic liturgy, the prayer of confession goes like this. "Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and maker of all things, judge of all mankind, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may hereafter serve and please you in the newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, this language sounds rather dramatic and extreme to our modern ears, doesn't it? And yet, truth be told, it also sounds an awful lot like Psalm 32 that we read this morning. And if you think Psalm 32 is intense, then do me a favor. When you go home this afternoon, take a deep breath and then read Psalm 38. It's even more intense. Frankly, I think that modern ears have trouble with prayers like this because we've lost all sense of how truly deep and evil our own personal sin actually is. How toxic, contagious, crippling, and destructive it is. Even our smallest sins. We ask for God's forgiveness, yes, but in our hearts we really think, well, what's the big deal anyway? Okay, so I screwed up. Nobody's perfect. My heart's basically in the right place. Anyway, God will forgive me. That's what he does. He forgives. The French cynic Anatole France, as he lay dying, he was apparently asked, was he afraid of meeting God? And he is said to have responded, Le bon Dieu me pardonnera sans cesse métier. The good God will forgive. That's his job. He could be cavalier about God's forgiveness because he was cavalier about his own sin. But the woman who washed Jesus' feet, she was radical in her love because she understood what her sin had done to her and what it had done to God and just how much she had been forgiven. She knew that thanks to Jesus, she could walk out of that place breathing deeply, freely, and full of hope for the future. She had been restored to fellowship with the living God, and that made all the difference in the world. May the Lord grant all of us this deep awareness of our own sin and the price God had to pay to bring about our forgiveness, and may it foster in all of us that radical love that leads to newness of life. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our praise to our Lord for his forgiveness. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Hymn number 350, and then after the hymn, would you be seated for our congregation meeting?